Over this summer, we've been doing a series through how Jesus meets us in our fears. He says to his disciples, "Fear not, little flock, for your heavenly Father desires to give you a kingdom." And so we've been looking at how Jesus meets us in different fears, maybe in the fear of death, or the fear of failure, the fear of being alone, and how Jesus, in his ministry with his disciples, interacted with them and brought them courage to meet the fears which they were facing. Now, when we get to our passage today, we're going to deal with another fear, but this actually is a fear that Jesus commands his disciples to have. Yeah, he actually directs them to have one specific fear. It's kind of the one fear to rule them all, if you will, but it's the one fear that overcomes them all. And so that's what our passage is going to be focused on today. So would you please stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word? Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 through 33. Jesus says this: "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the roof housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. And now, God, as we seek to unpack it, to understand it, to apply it, God, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. Father, for the fears that we deal with, for the fears we struggle with, Father, we just pray that you'd help us to see how you, as our Father, meet us in them. And so, God, we pray for that courage, that encouragement, that work of your Spirit in our lives, even as we meet today. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, there's different ways that we can deal with fear when it comes up. We can hide from our fears. We can replace it with positive thinking. We could just put our head down and just push our way through it. It's been said that in the Bible that the words "do not fear" is the most repeated command inside of the Bible. It said there's some 365 versions of "do not fear" inside of the Bible. You know, fear is a natural emotional result to some sort of feeling of threat inside of our lives. But we know that when it has an excessive power in our lives, as we've been looking through, it can affect our willingness to obey God's commands. It can affect our joy. It helps us, it causes us to miss opportunities for service and love that God has for us. And so we can even choose sin in choosing to protect ourselves, and that sin can have long-term consequences. And so as we look to our passage today, we have instruction from Jesus as he talks with his disciples in overcoming a fear they have. And as he talks to them, he points to a greater fear they're to have, and that's the fear of God. Now, the context of Matthew chapter 10 is important. Matthew chapter 10 is the sending out of the 12 apostles. That might be one of the headings inside of your Bible. That's what he's doing. He's sending them out to bring the gospel message, to tell the world about him inside through the land of Israel. And he's honest with them about what it's going to look like to do that. They're going to face some opposition as they do it. There's going to be people who don't like the message. There's people who don't like the gospel message. To some, the gospel says too much. To others, the gospel doesn't say enough. To others, the gospel is a threat to power because it frees the consciences of people. To others, they don't like to admit or acknowledge that the main problem that each person has is inside of them rather than being outside of them in circumstances. Sinful people want to keep the gospel away because they say it's irrelevant to the issues that we have, ignoring the counsel of God on that. And so the disciples would be opposed. They'd be opposed by those who would hear the message by so many of them. Many would believe, but others wouldn't like it. And persecutors would come and try to pour fear into their hearts to try to squelch that message. And so what was it that was going to sustain them during a time of where others were trying to create fear in their lives? Where would they find courage? And the answer that Jesus gives us inside the passage is developing a deeper fear. Developing a fear that is deeper than the fear of other people. And a fear that is in God. Oftentimes, that's one of the ways that we overcome certain fears, isn't it? That we find a bigger fear, which is more important than the thing that is right before us. And when Jesus points his disciples here towards the fear of God, especially in verse 28, he's pointing them to the ultimate fear, of which diminishes all other fears inside of our life. You know, you could think of a simple example. A simple example I thought of recently was when you're running late for something. I don't like to run late for something. You might be fearful of the consequences that's going to happen. Maybe it's a boss. Maybe it's missing out on an opportunity. Maybe it's something you're a little afraid, oh, if I'm late, think of the consequences that are going to happen. Well, I might be late for something and think, you know what, if just I go 100 miles an hour up the interstate, maybe skip a couple lights here and there if nobody's around, right? You know, maybe then I'll be able to get there on time. But, you know, I have a lot of overriding fears about doing that would cause me not to do it. I'd rather be late and face whatever consequences. You know, first of all, I drive a minivan, and I don't want to drive 100 miles an hour. Secondly, for the sake of other people, I wouldn't want to cause an accident. And thirdly, I'd be sure that police officer would be around when I run the light, which would get a ticket. They'd probably haul me in, and I would miss the meeting altogether just by my reckless driving. You know, so we recognize that some kind of fear overcomes other kind of fear. And some kind of fear can even steer us to do what's right. As parents, isn't that sometimes true? As children, I can think of my days growing up, and I love my parents. I am, as I grow, I'm, you know, especially impressed by my parents and the way that they love me and care for me. And, you know, certainly when I was a little kid, I had a lot of fear of my parents because I knew that that they provided a lot of education to me in what's called the seat of knowledge, right? And I learned lessons in just dealing with my burly dad, who instilled some sort of fear. If I wouldn't do the things that he had told me to do, that there were consequences to that. But what's interesting is that over time, that begins to change, doesn't it? And as it begins to change, I develop a new love for them and a respect. And a love which essentially says, you know what, I've grown to love them. I wouldn't want to disappoint them in the middle of our relationship together. And so we see that there's a steering fear that can happen inside of our life. And it's good. It's good because it leads us on to what's true. It leads us on to what's right. But misplaced fear does hold us back. It helps keeps us back from doing the things that God has commanded us. It robs our joy. It focuses our attention on the world, what's around us, rather than what God has promised and what God is doing. Jerry Bridges is an author. He wrote an excellent book called The Joy of Fearing God. Isn't that an interesting title? The Joy of Fearing God. We usually don't put joy and fear together in a phrase, but he wrote that book. It's actually available out on the table out there. But he says this, simply being afraid of God will lead to distrust and obedience to him, but fearing God will keep us from sinning. And so what he does, we're going to talk about this a little bit today. What's that difference between being afraid of God and then being and fearing God? There is a difference. We'll talk about it here in a little bit. But this important part, fearing God, keeps us from sin. It's an important thing to develop. Now, one thing that's hard about the command to don't be afraid is sometimes when we're told not to be afraid, that's going to be exactly the thing that, you know, it's really hard to be told don't be afraid and then just to get over it instantly, right? Because sometimes that's the point where, you know, we focus on the thing that we're afraid of. I think of times that I'd go to Camp Hemlock. Camp Hemlock is it's a camp that a lot of our Boys Brigade and Pioneer Girls go to. And at one part of it, there's a zip line. And the zip line's a lot of fun. you know, it's some 60 feet up in the air, and it's some, I don't know, 300 feet, you know, maybe a football field in length, maybe longer than that. And, you know, you stand up at the top of this tree and you harness yourself in and you go down and, you know, it's fun. It's not super fast. It's not like bungee jumping or anything, but it's a lot of fun to do. Well, how many times have I seen that, you know, some boys or girls can traverse across this rope to stand at the top of the tree and they get harnessed in and it's just like you're looking down on this and they just won't go. They just freeze. And it doesn't matter how many kids have gone before them. It doesn't matter what threats their dads give to them at that time. It doesn't matter what bit of encouragement or telling them it's way harder to go down any other way than this way. You know, just there's that freezing fear inside of their life, inside of, you know, as they stand on top of that, tree. I mean, we can understand that. You know, there's no good in just telling them, just don't be afraid. But, you know, when we think about how Jesus talks to his disciples here, he brings a challenge and a comfort that comes to them to get them through those sort of fears. The fear of this message which they're going to communicate, how is it that they work through that fear? It's to give something greater, at the one sense more fearful, and the other side more comforting to his disciples. And so he challenges them with this fear, the fear of God. And it's a fear that dismisses fear of people, dismisses fear of failure, dismisses even fear of suffering or even death. God's people have that promise of his presence with them. He inspires his people to move past their fears, knowing God's presence with them. And that's the motivator to not be afraid. So what Jesus is doing here, as he works his disciples, he's freeing them to obey God's commands. You know, this fear of God is freeing from other fears. And we want to take that and think through our own lives today and think through how the fear of God does bring freedom into many parts of our lives, leading us to greater joy in walking with Christ, greater obedience with him. It's kind of a healthy fear, the fear of God, setting us free from the bondage of debilitating fear. So let's look at a few things today, how the fear of God brings freedom to his disciples and how it does for us. Number one, we see the freedom of fearing God shapes our timeline of concerns. The freedom of fearing God shapes our timeline of concerns. Verse 28 is key to this passage. Verse 28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So first, he gives them extraordinary command, an instruction. He's saying, don't fear those people who can potentially hurt you, those people who could even potentially kill you. The reason why he tells them not to fear these people who seem to have so much power over where they live or not is because their power, even over those things, is limited. It's limited to this realm. It's limited to this era. It's limited to this world, to this time frame, to this life. But they do not have power for eternity. So he's extending their timeline to something which goes far beyond this life and the things that are happening in it. So Jesus, in the passage, speaks about, you know, this fundamental dualism of people. You know, every person upon this earth is a combination of material and immaterial aspects, right? There's an aspect of us which is material. That's our bodies. And there's an immaterial part of us as well. And those two things, as they're joined together in the person, is the human person. That's the person. Body and soul united together in this living being. And so we know that when a person dies, that soul goes away from the body, goes either into the presence of God or goes into the judgment time, and it waits there. And it waits until that soul and that body will be reunited in the resurrection, where Jesus will raise all the dead, unite body and soul together for all of eternity. Every single person is this material and immaterial body and soul together. It's a correction to our secular age, Our secular age is materialistic. When I say materialistic, what we're saying is that they believe that the essence of reality is material stuff. For example, in secular thought today, they'll say that, that we don't have a soul, we don't have a mind, you have a brain. And the brain is a set of electrochemical processes, which is the reason why you think. You're not really this person, you're just a firing of synapses inside of the brain, which directs who you are. But the Bible's vision of who we are is so much more than that, and I think your and I intuitive sense of who we are is much more than a brain. There is this function of personality, personhood, that each one of us has. And so Jesus, in talking about this soul that will live forever, identifies something about us, which can never be destroyed, which will live forever and ever. So Jesus, though, in talking to his disciples, reminds them of the limited ability of the persecutors, the ones who would persecute them. They can deal with the human bodies. They have the ability to kill, but they can't do anything with the eternal soul. That belongs to God, and that belongs to God alone. And in that, there's a reminder that God is the one who can destroy the body, what it says, the soul and the body in hell. God has the power of judgment. God has the power of condemnation. And in light of that, Jesus' reminder to his disciples is fear the one who has power over that. It's this description of hell that God has the ability to cast a soul into hell in eternal suffering forever and ever. The punishment of sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in that judgment, that God does send individuals, souls, into a place of judgment, in the place of hell. And Jesus points them towards that. So this life, Jesus is reminding them, is temporary. The eternal reality is heaven and hell. And so as frightening as death may be, and to lose our lives in the world, it's much more fearful to spend eternity in the judgment of God. So that's the timeline that Jesus points his disciples to. The Bible points us to that timeline in other places too. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we read this. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only my presence, but much more my absence," look what he says here, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure." So when we talk about the believer as he looks to the commands of God, his response to Christ, a life by faith, there's a recognition that eternity is in the balance here. We're talking about eternity. There is a great hope the passage gives us because God is working in us. But realize the weightiness of the topic we're talking about when we deal with our relationship with God. It is about eternity. It's about eternal life. One of the ways that I work through some of my own fears is I'm afraid of something, as I try to draw myself to the worst possible conclusion, and then I work through it in two ways. Once I get to the worst possible conclusion, I think, is it really that bad? And just ask myself, if we go all the way to the worst, is it really that bad? And the second thing I do, is it, even if we go there, is it certain that that's inevitable we're going to get there? Or is there like a stopping place in the middle? And so, I could deal with big things like death. Jesus points his disciples thinking through death. There's a worse thing than dying that's coming out of the judgment of God. And there's a greater thing that is on the other side of that. For everyone who believes in Christ, there's heaven. So I know even at the worst thing that may be able to happen, that there's that provision. I can think about maybe smaller things which happen. Maybe that third time I wondered, did I really lock the doors? Do I want to go check it again? Or I'm just going to say, the worst case situation is these things, and I think we're covered in these areas. And just stepping back in that. So Jesus, though, is again pointing them to that worst conclusion and saying, your soul, even if the worst thing happens to you, is secure. And we can think of maybe any other fears that might go along with the disciples' fears there. And the point is, God will take care of those things. God will take care of those things. But those who don't trust Christ, there's a greater fear that's there. Romans chapter 3, verse 18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. It was said about Pharaoh in Exodus 9:30 that he did not fear the Lord God, and it took 10 plagues against Pharaoh before he finally, his eyes ultimately saw the power of God and the threat of God to his whole kingdom and even his own soul, and he let Israel free. It takes God to open our eyes. It takes God to make us aware of the threat of sin in our lives, the consequence of eternal judgment, and to help us to cry out to hope that is in the gospel. Verses 32 and verse 33, Jesus again points his disciples to this final judgment. He draws their attention to a different time frame, doesn't he? And that time frame here is that judgment seat. You know, that point where the soul stands before God to give an account for his life. And what Jesus says in verse 32 is this: so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. You see, what Jesus does is he says, I will be the advocate for my people before my Father. You know, Jesus pleads his sacrifice as payment for the sins of all of his people. He reminds us, you know, that he's got our sins covered. He's got our judgment day taken care of. He's got our admission into heaven taken care of. He reminds us of that great promise of what he has done in his death on the cross, in his perfect life, and saying, I have done all that is necessary for this one to enter into glory. But to those who deny him, those who even persecute these disciples, who reject that message, he says this in verse 33, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. You know, there's no relief. There's no one speaking for you in heaven when that judgment comes. As John 4:16 says, Jesus says this, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to Father except through me. Jesus himself, in his own words, sets himself up as the exclusive way to have forgiveness with the Father. And by rejecting this message, all those who oppose the gospel reject the gift of God that brings life. You know, one of the problems that our culture has now, and even is in many churches, has been in many churches, is the way that God is portrayed. You know, recognize the one that we're coming to. He is a holy God. That sin is an offense, that there is judgment at the other end of sin. And the way that God is portrayed is just being, you know, 100% accepting, 100%, you know, cozy, comfy God that is always just only there for anybody for encouragement and hope, you know, is false. It leaves off an important part of who God is and his just nature, the character, his full character that's there. And if God is just an accepting grandfather who will just accept us for whatever we have, you know, we leave off this part, and it's no wonder that people don't repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ. It's a question. It's no wonder that even inside the Church of Christ that sin would be so tolerated in our lives when we realize that, you know, when we think we're just dealing with light issues rather than the heavy issue of eternal salvation before God. Is there any wonder that people would think so lightly of God when these heavy things are left out? You know, a positive message is attractive. God is loving. God is gracious. And those are true. But a hearty respect for God is necessary before we're going to see our need of the gospel. To repent of our sins. To look to Christ as being the remedy of our greatest need. And to follow him by faith. We see this awesomeness of God. We see that he's worthy of our fear. He's worthy of our concern. And we need a Savior. And God has provided that in Jesus. And so let me ask you, as you deal with the fears that you're dealing with, you know, do you have eternity as your timeline? You know, in light of the things that you're fearful of, nervous about, or those things, is there such a focus on this now, the here and now, finances or missing out, rejection? Or is there a courage that comes by saying that we entrust ourselves to the God who holds eternity in his hands? And there's a blessing and a reward for those who walk in him. The blessing and reward of a Savior who says, he's mine. She's mine. I brought her into the family. All right, so the second thing we want to look at, first we see it changes our timeline. The second thing is the freedom of fearing God remembers God's love and care. We see this in verses 29 through 31, because right after Jesus says, don't fear them, he says, fear God instead, and he points to the nature of this one there to fear. He says in verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. He points to a couple things about these sparrows. First of all, that in the eyes of people, they're not really worth very much. You know, a denarius is a day's wage. And what he's talking about here, a penny, is about a 16th of a day's wage. So it's about maybe like half hour of work to buy a couple sparrows. You know, not very expensive. And as you look at birds, there's many birds in the air. There are many birds around. In fact, in the sacrificial system, you know, birds were used, you know, for the poor, those who couldn't afford much. You know, they couldn't afford cattle or they couldn't afford sheep, so they would do birds often instead. You know, and so maybe people would even look down on them that way, not worth very much. And yet Jesus reminds us of the attention and the love and the care of his Father, that even though they don't seem very valuable to people, they are valuable to God. He feeds them. He nourishes them, he provides for them, and he even knows when any one of them would fall to the ground. And what Jesus says then in verse 30 is this, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. He reminds his disciples, he reminds us that even with God's attention to all these little things like sparrows, how much more of his love for his people. Those that he's redeemed through the blood of Christ. Those that he's saved. Those that he's created in his own image. How much more would he know you? And he loves you. Even numbering that number of hair upon your head. Nothing goes outside of God's notice. And so Jesus draws their attention to that. Because the God that we fear is also the God that loves people. That's a part of the fear that Christians have. It's that fear, not of just coming under punishment, but it's the fear of walking away from his love, from walking away from his presence, of missing out on his blessing and the joy of being in communion with him. You know, in Jesus Christ, God has given us the greatest treasure, the greatest gift ever. And would we ignore that gift? Would we set it aside as worth nothing? Would we forget that he took away the wrath of God from us? Would we forget that he purchased eternal life for us? Would we forget that he freed us from the control of sin? You know, it is one thing to scorn God's law, but it's another thing to scorn his love. So verses 29 through 31 help us to understand what we mean by the fear of God. The God that we fear is also the God who loves us. If you turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17, it helps us distinguish, though, this kind of fear from another kind of fear, which is not healthy, which is not good. Romans 8, in verse 15, talks about a kind of fear, which he says is from the spirit of slavery. So look at this. When we read this, it says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we call Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. What he's saying is that if you've trusted in Christ, if you're united to Christ, saved in his blood, you don't have that spirit of slavery which leads to fear. You know, that's the sort of fear which is that fear that God is going to pour out his wrath upon me, or that God's going to whack me, you know, because I do something wrong. You know, the spirit of, you know, slavery, you know, is an absolute horror in the way that, that so many slaves were treated. And the reminder in this is that God does not treat his children like that. There's no wrath that's there. There's not a cowering fear that we have before God. But instead, there's a sense of adoption as sons, as daughters. So that sort of cowering fear, the fear that it talks about, this spirit of slavery that falls back into fear, is not good. It's not healthy. In fact, in hiding, it causes us to hide from God. It causes us to hide secret sins. It causes us to hide it from other people. And instead of dealing with sin well, with the loving God who's forgiven sin in Christ, is we hide it. And we don't find healing in the healing that God brings in it. Jerry Bridges, in his book, says, simply being afraid of God will lead to distrust and disobedience of him. But fearing God will keep us from sinning. Who said that earlier? And so there's a being afraid of God, afraid he's going to pour his wrath arbitrarily or just whack me. But there's a fear of God which leads us to repentance, and it helps to find the solution that God has given by believing in Jesus Christ. And if you have that kind of fear which leads you to cowering before God, to hiding from him, you know, the solution to that is Jesus. That's why Jesus came. To bring into this new relationship with God, to take away the cowering fear. So what kind of fear does he give then? It's the fear of reverential awe. You know, the fear of the Christian is awe of God. It's an awe of God that leads to worship. It's an awe of God that leads to respect. It's an awe that is just amazed at who he is and all of his holiness and all of his wonder and all of his justice, and that adores him and worships him, both in those things, but also in his grace and his mercy. It is an awe which is reverential to the point that it takes his commands and it respects them, and it says, you know, these are the commands which are given to me. It's an awe that is given that ends up in trust of Christ. You know, we know the power of God. He has the power of life and death. He has the power of heaven and hell, and yet we know of his love for his children. And so we come in reverence, we come in awe, knowing that he is truly an awesome God who is worthy of our worship. Do you know that love of God? Do you treasure it so much that the thought of losing it is a grief to you, of walking away from it? You know, he's loved you so much. We don't need to live in that fear, but in awe and respect of God, we draw near to him in reverential love. So the third thing that we see of this call of developing a new timeline, we see the power of fearing God in seeing his love and care, but we also see the freedom of fearing God in the joy of obedience, through the joy of obedience. Back in verse 26, Jesus tells his disciples to have no fear of them. That means have no fear of the people who are persecuting them. And he says this, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. I believe he's talking about the gospel here. I think he's saying that these things which are hidden and people are trying to stuff down, people are trying to snuff out, don't worry, it's going to be revealed. And you're a part of that great work. He says, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. It's this reminder that this gospel message is going to go throughout the whole world. You imagine a disciple, maybe at this point, being tempted to think, well, you know, I don't know about this Jesus thing. I don't know if this is really going to work. You know, maybe I'm going to give up on it now. I mean, like, it's just not, doesn't seem to be doing anything. It seems so small and seems so insignificant. You know, and fast forward 2,000 years till today, and you realize, wow, what a huge difference it's made. You know, you see that, you know, this gospel has been proclaimed on the rooftops. It has been made known to the world. And there is a lot more work to be done. You know, Jesus said, teach them to observe all I have commanded you. But, you know, the spread to this point is significant. I was comparing it with investing in Apple, you know, the company Apple. Back in 1985, Steve Jobs left Apple. And maybe you said, oh, you know, the company's not going to make it now. You know, and you would have given up on it. Or if you would have said, well, maybe I'll invest in it now. It was like 25 cents per share. And if you took just $100 and you put about $100 of stock in 1985 and you just saved it till the day, it'd be like worth $200,000. So, you know, so just thinking something's going to sink at a time, you might miss out on opportunities to see and how it's going to grow. That's Jesus's point here, is that, you know, invest in it now, disciples, because this message is going to grow. It's going to go to the ends of the earth. It's going to go to the ends of the world. And if you think that, you know, now's the time to get out, he said, you're wrong. It's going to go out. And you have a part in sharing that gospel message. You know, that's key for us, because the fear of God reminds us this message that he calls us to share. This fear of God recognizes that every soul who would believe in this message of Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, is a soul that is redeemed for all of eternity. They enjoy life and forgiveness, and they come into a relationship with God, being freed from the fear of punishment, brought away from a bad conscience, and led into the reverential awe of a loving Father. God has taken away that spirit of fear. What is it that he's given? I love 2 Timothy 1:7 in the way it says what we've been given. As God has taken away that fear, as God gives that awe, what does that look like? 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God gave us the spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. I want to work through each of those things, power, love, and self-control, just as we wrap things up. First, he's given us that spirit of power. That's that I can do it mentality, the mentality which says that, hey, if God has called me to this, he is going to be with me. He is going to help me to do these things to his honor and glory. And I'm not going to be afraid of the thing that God has called me to do. Isaiah 41:10 is a good reminder of this. God speaks to Israel, gives them this encouragement. He says, fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. A similar promise was given in Joshua 1:9. The story of Joshua 1:9 is that Moses has died. He was the leader of Israel, leading them into the promised land. And as he leads them into the promised land, Moses dies right on the brink of entering this promised land. And God has said, go in and take that nation. Go in and take that country. And Joshua is the new leader. He may stand there nervous, may stand there afraid of going in. And God gives him this word. And he says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So we know from the battles that Israel is facing as they move forward, for whatever God has for them, they know as they face those battles that God is with them. They have a power that comes from God. So what battles are you facing? What battles would you face if you were to walk in obedience to God? And would you believe that God would walk with you in those? Would you believe that God would be present with you in them? Keep looking for him. Keep looking to him by faith and call out to him and see how he meets you there. 2 Timothy 1:7 also reminds us that God has given us a spirit of love. Isn't love powerful? I think just the power of love. I mean, the power of love is seeking the joy of the people that we care for. It's seeking their good. It's seeking them to do well in the Lord. And because of a love, It will take great risks in order to rescue people to good. You know, the image, and I didn't write this down, the image of me is just a mother risking her life, jumping in the middle of traffic to get her child out. You know, taking that risk. You know, we don't go in the middle of traffic ordinarily, right? But if my child is there, I love them, I want to rescue them from that. Love does that. Love meets fear and overcomes it. That's the spirit that God's given to us. And is the fear of God's wrath or punishment, and knowing that we have his acceptance has come into our lives, is that therefore we are overflowing with God's love. We're brimming with God's love in order to bring it into the lives of others. That's why we share the gospel. It's why we teach. It's why we speak. It's why we correct someone. It's why we're patient and forgiving. You know, it's why we're investing inside of other people's lives. Love is a compelling reason to overcome that fear. As 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. His point is, you have no fear of punishment. You can go all the way to the end, and you realize you have this acceptance with God. You have this provision. What is there to fear? Finally, 2 Timothy 1:7 says that we've been given a spirit of self-control. That's the ability to direct our actions to what's good. Fear tends to stuff actions down, doesn't it? It tends to crush good habits. It tends to crush behaviors which are good. But the spirit of self-control takes action in moving us in the way that we're called to go. You see, a fear of God, a right fear of God, is built upon what Jesus Christ has done. He's taken care of sin. He's paid its penalty. The wrath of God has been so directed upon him that when you and I look to God, we know that we have acceptance with him because of what Jesus has done. He's taken away our sins. He's given us his righteousness. We have a relationship with God. But it's a weighty issue. He's a holy, holy, holy God. And so we deal with him with reverential, loving, amazed awe at who he is. And once we have that, we have a fear which is capable of overcoming every other fear. That fear of God is the liberty that we need in overcoming any other fear that we may face in this life. We look to Christ and we find that hope. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for what Christ has done away with. He's done away with that spirit of fear. God, he's given us that spirit of adoption. Father, he's transformed this cowering fear of God to a reverential awe of him. God, help us to work at our salvation with fear and trembling. Help us to remember the weighty things that we are dealing with as we deal with our obedience to Christ. Help us not to take spiritual growth lightly. Help us not to take the claims of Christ upon our lives lightly either. Father, but that every part of our lives would be surrendered to him. We'd be willing, God, every part of our life to be surrendered to him. Father, even if any of us here have not trusted Christ with our life, that fear of God, that concern of hell and of judgment would so compel them, Father, to look to Jesus, to ask him for forgiveness, and to find that loving forgiveness and warmth of a Savior who will invite them into heaven. God, we ask you to do this work, praying all of it in Jesus' name. Amen.